1 Corinthians 15, I picked these verses because this describes the minimum of truth. You can give a lot more truth on the gospel than is in these five verses. As they're saying, you were given the whole Bible. You can give them the whole gospel of John, the whole gospel of Mark. You can give a lot of truth on the good news. But there's a minimum of which, if you go below that, it's not good news and people cannot possibly be saved. And this is the minimum. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you. They'd already heard it. He preached it to them. Which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you, otherwise you have believed in vain. If you really believe it, you're really saved by it. If you received it, taken your stand on it and believe it, you're saved. And you got it by me preaching it to you. Now he tells us what it is. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. He had been a participant in it first, and then he says, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he's raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. Okay, he said it's of first importance, and it's to be received, it's to be preached, it's to be stood on, it's to be believed, and it will save you. And of first importance, that Christ died for our sins. Now, he doesn't go into detail on who this Christ is, but he didn't say here, Jesus died for our sins. He said Christ died for our sins, and that's a loaded word, a much bigger word, and maybe we can talk more about it here shortly. It is, when you say Christ, you're saying the expected future king, the expected future priest, the one who's been anointed by God, and he died for our sins. And the people didn't expect the Christ to do any dying. Let me just digress a little bit. That first great evangelistic message that Peter preached in Acts 2, he, in a very short way, from the Scriptures, he establishes a three-way identity. The people up to this time did not believe that Jesus was Lord. They did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah. And they did not believe that the Messiah was Lord. They expected the Messiah to be a future king. They thought Jesus was a man and God was God. When he finished, he said, this same Jesus, whom you have crucified, God hath made both Lord and Christ. They thought they were talking about three different people. This same Jesus, whom you crucified, God made both Lord and Christ. So later on in the Scripture, when it speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not just some normal expression that we would say today. It is a three-way identification that God is Jesus, Jesus is God, Jesus is Christ, Christ is God, and it was not something just was assumed before this. Peter proves it in Acts 2. So he said, Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. In other words, he's appealing to the Old Testament. All the gospel initially preached was preached from the Old Testament because there was no New Testament. And when they preached according to the Scriptures, they preached these things from the Old Testament. And he said he died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. Then he was buried. sometimes the burial is assumed, but if it's not assumed, it should never be left out of the gospel. It's the burial that confirms the death of Jesus. What is it in the last part of the Apostles' Creed? Those of you who used to be in dead and buried. Now, what does that mean? Dead. Dead and buried. Really, really dead. Jesus Christ was crucified and buried. The burial confirms the death of Jesus Christ. But the burial is also important because it's the burial that confirms the resurrection of Jesus Christ. No burial, you're not sure he died. No burial, you're not sure he rose from the dead. It's the burial that confirms both. Jesus Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scripture, was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Again, appealing to the authority of the Word of God. And then he appeared to Peter, then to the 12. And the rest of 1 Corinthians 15 is both biblical and rational proof of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of the body. But we've just gone through the good news. Who he is and what he did. He's Jesus Christ. He died for our sins, crucified, died for our sins in accordance with the scripture, buried, and rose again from the dead. If you do not include these, whether in a short form or in a long form, you haven't preached the gospel, and people cannot be saved. The only way they could be saved if you didn't preach it is if they had a prior background and they learned it and they're filling in the gaps. Now, that could have more likely been true when I was a boy. People had backgrounds. But right now, I don't think we assume anything. Yeah, people just don't know. They're ignorant. They have no bank account, a background of Scripture. Your major cults, probably the major Christian cult means comes out of Christianity, out of the major Christian cult in the world today is Islam. It's the biggest. It came, 600 years after Jesus. And if you read the Quran, they believe that Jesus was born of a virgin. They are very strong on the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. They are very strong that Jesus performed miracles. They do not say that about Muhammad. They do not say Muhammad performed any miracles. Jesus was born of a virgin. Jesus performed many miracles. And Jesus is going to come again, and Muhammad is not. All right? So here, Islam believes in the virgin birth, the miracles of Jesus, and the return of Jesus Christ. But they do not believe he's God. They do not believe he died on any cross. They do not believe he was buried. They do not believe he rose from the dead. In other words, the things that say, they don't believe. But they believe other wonderful things. Now, I'm not saying we should quit preaching the virgin birth because of the Muslims believe it, or the second coming because the Muslims believe it, but those are peripheral to that which saves. The second coming will complete the salvation of everybody. There'll be the resurrection of the body, and he wouldn't have died for our sins unless he'd come to this earth to die. So those are important, but they took them, but the central part, they left out. All your other cults do something else with the person of Jesus, the Jehovah's Witness, say he was somebody else. The Mormons have a different definition of Jesus. or they do something with his death, burial, resurrection. In other words, they will take part of the truth, and the part of the truth, and if you don't have all of it, especially this all, you're not saved. Can't be saved. Because death of Christ for our sins. Yes, Paul.
I don't want to drag off on a tangent of cults, but what about the Catholics? Because they, for the most part, believe the four that you're mentioning, and yet I've read some studies that indicate that they also teach heresy.
Okay. This is true with any, we'll use the Catholics, but it's true of any other group. The Catholic Church does teach the absolute deity of Jesus Christ. His burial, his death for our sins, his burial, his bodily resurrection for the dead, repentance and belief. But what happens, they also teach that salvation is based upon baptism and the sacraments and the Mass and your goodness, no mortal sins, things like that. So if you teach a person the whole truth of what Jesus Christ did to save you, and then something else you must do to be saved, the natural man will hear this. He won't hear this at all. Because the natural man will hear what he has to do. And if they're natural men doing the teaching, they'll put the emphasis on what he has to do. So the Catholic Church is a heresy, not in that they didn't teach this truth, but they didn't say this and this only. That Jesus Christ is the only one that does any saving, and there's nothing else that will partly do it. But if you... And the same thing in your liberal churches. You may have a liberal church that teaches all of this truth. That's harder to believe than a Catholic church, but it's possible to be in a church, say the Episcopal Church, who traditionally would believe this, but teach something else for salvation. And the people will hear this. They'll say, yes, this is so, but what's that got to do with it? You know, this is what we have to do. Okay, now, I'll ask you the question. How many of you find it fairly easy to talk to people who are not Christians about Jesus? Anybody? If not easy, you do it. How many? Oh, half a dozen. Okay. And these are the ones that come to this school. Okay. You think they're... All right, now those who raised your hands... who talk to non-believers about Jesus, how many of you find it just as easy to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ? I still want a show of hands. How many of you find it just as easy to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ as they do to talk about Jesus? Okay, 2 out of 6. And the 2 out of 6 don't understand what the difference is. Huh? The difference is the people who talk about Jesus, they can let the other person think whatever they want or think about Jesus. But the more you load it up with truth, the harder it is to get it out of your mouth. Is that true? Okay. The more truth. Okay, now let's say, after you say, I talk about the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm not saying just say those words, but put definitions with them, then how many of you who, you two, find it just as easy to talk about the death of Christ for that person's sins you're talking to? Okay, now we have one. Okay, the resurrection, the more truth we get, the harder it is to say. A lot of reasons, but probably the biggest reason is we're afraid of turning somebody off. We're afraid of reaction. And yet, it's the only thing that will save anybody. Now, it's also a problem with preachers, pastors. We have, I don't mean personal conversation, but I mean preaching. there are several ways a pastor can get around it who's a real believer. Yes, he said, well, my job is to feed the saints. You know, this is not an evangelistic platform. I'm going to build up the believers. Well, which is right. But even if he then does preach the gospel, tell me, when is the gospel more likely to be preached with great vehemence? Sunday morning when all the unbelievers are there, or Sunday evening when just a handful of believers are there? Okay. When is the gospel going to be preached more strongly? To the believers. And nobody raises an eyebrow. They're just glad that this great truth is being preached, even though nobody's there who doesn't already believe it. Sometimes, I think this is unconscious. I don't think it's planned. I think it's just, it's sort of like a stream, a winding stream. It just finds the least resistance, and we avoid strong resistance. Look at 1 Thessalonians 2. Maybe I shouldn't be jumping into the preaching of it. I should define it a little bit better, but 1 Thessalonians 2, 1. You know, brothers, that our visit to you was not a failure, although it seemed like he only spent 3 weeks there and got run out of town. We had previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi, and that's where he had spent half the night in jail, till the jail fell apart. We had previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi, as you know, but with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in spite of strong opposition. Now, let's suppose we ran into strong opposition to the gospel. We would probably call it a closed door. Okay, we knew it in advance. You knew it. We just came from getting beat up and jailed in Philippi. We ran into strong opposition in your town. We dared to preach, tell you his gospel in spite of strong opposition. For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we entrusted with the gospel. No, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We are not trying to please men, but God, who tests our hearts. You know we never use flattery, nor did we put a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from men, not from you or anyone else. There's one other place where he tells us that he came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and the door was wide open. But he said, I found not Titus, my brother, and I passed it up and went on. So there's a place where he didn't have any opposition, and he left. And here he had plenty of opposition, and he stayed. I mean, he preached it. An open door is not based upon whether you have just whether you have opposition or not. I mean, we're commanded to preach the gospel. Well, back to our definition of the gospel. If we look in the book of Acts at any place where people were converted, and then go back up to find out what was preached right before they got converted, then we find some wonderful things. Let's look at Acts 10. You know the story. Peter and Cornelius were brought together in a miraculous way. God showed them each to go to each other. Verse 34, then Peter began to speak. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. This is the message God sent to the people of Israel, telling the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. Okay? First clue. First part of the gospel. Telling the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know what has happened throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him. We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a tree. That's point two. But God raised him from the dead. From the dead, it means the burial. On the third day, and caused him to be seen. Now, they've just gone through the gospel. The good news is who he is and what he did. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. That was the end of his message. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. In other words, he was still talking when they believed. They were so ready, as soon as they got the minimum of truth, the deity of Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection, they were in the kingdom. We could take a lot longer on that. I mean, anybody can. We can preach much of the death, and much of the burial, much of the resurrection. When we do, people will be converted. Or we can have Bible study, an evangelistic Bible study, just through the New Testament. We haven't had one recently, but for years, Bessie and I had those kinds of inductive studies. And we rotated the leadership. So unbelievers led the study just as when it's their turn, because we taught them to ask questions to the text. And regularly people were converted because we got through the gospel. However, here is a problem. We were in a Baptist church in Washington, D.C. many years ago. And one day I was talking to the pastor. We lived right across the street from the church. I was talking to the pastor, and he said that he had been preaching his heart out all year, and there were no conversions. And the last 6 weeks, there had been 17 conversions, and he had the faintest reason. What had he done different? Had I noticed anything? Well, I looked at him as if he didn't know what he was doing, which he obviously didn't. But he said, do you know why 17 people were converted in the last 6 weeks and nobody's converted all year? I said, yeah. He said, why? I said, the last 6 weeks you preached the gospel. You didn't preach. He said, wait, he said, I preached my heart. You preached true things, but true things don't save people. But it was just 6 weeks before Easter, and he decided to preach on the cross. And when he preached on the cross, people were saved. Another instance, we were in Annapolis, Maryland, and in Baptist churches, you have an annual event called the Revival. And you import, not necessarily a revival, probably isn't, but you invite an evangelist in, and he preaches every night for 6 or 8 days. And this evangelist was the brother of a very famous evangelist, but also an evangelist who just didn't get as famous. I think I know why, but I was there every night, and he had all of the mannerisms of an evangelist. Really knew how to hold his Bible, knew how to raise it, had a good speaking voice and everything like that. No gospel. Used good words. He used expressions like born again. He used lots of things, but none of these 4 points. So I made an appointment to have lunch with him on Thursday. He'd been preaching since Sunday night. And as nice as I could tell him, I said, sir, you're not preaching the gospel. And he still didn't. Thursday night, Friday night, Saturday night, Sunday night, when the week of meetings was over, no converts. What the end of the, for the benediction, the pastor asked a visiting pastor to say the benediction. And just a comment on this pastor. Before he came to town, the church he was pastoring had gone through 6 pastors in 5 years, or 5 pastors in 6 years. I'm not sure what it was now. And a friend of mine who was a rather, an acquaintance of mine, I should say, moved to that section of the community and joined that church, and then never went to it. Just joined it and did something else on Sunday mornings. And he came to see me one day, and he said, Jim, they've elected me chairman of the Board of Deacons, and I've never been present in the church. He said, I think I know why. It's because I don't go there, even though I'm a member, and they know I haven't chosen up sides in this. But he said, I'm taking it seriously, and since we don't have a pastor, would you come and fill in for us until we call a pastor? So I filled in for several months. And then they called this man that I'm going to tell you about, and he's been there for 25 years after all those. But there's a clue why I think he's there. He stood up and gave the benediction, and he thanked God for the Father sending the Lord Jesus Christ to this earth to die for our sins, to be buried, rise from the dead for our justification, and he went on and on like that. Said an amen, and after everybody was breaking up, and I went over and shook his hand. I said, Len, it's the first time I've heard the gospel all week. He said, I know, I've missed it too. He wanted to clean it in, put it in. Now, these are people who know the gospel. I was working with midshipmen at the Naval Academy and had been ever since I was a midshipman. And when I was still a midshipman 40 years ago, I started a graduation week evangelistic banquet dinner. So there'd be something Christian during graduation week, and all these parents and girlfriends would come from all over the United States for graduation, and there'd be one place they'd hear the gospel. So it'd been going on for the years I was at sea, and when I came back, I was in charge of putting it together. And this one particular June, I decided to call a man who was in his 80s in Washington, D.C. He started the group called International Christian Leadership, or what's called the fellowship that puts the presidential prayer breakfast on. He started that work. Very distinguished and fearless with the gospel. So I called him on the phone and told him what we did. I was in Annapolis. He was just 35 miles away in Washington, D.C. And I said, we have this annual event to deliver the gospel, and don't worry about offending anybody. You can go back to Washington, D.C., and we'll pick up the pieces. Yeah. He said he'd be delighted. He'd be glad to. So sure enough, he came. And the dinner was over, and it was in the Episcopal Church Parish Hall. And the women who had cooked the dinner for us from the Episcopal Church were making a lot of noise in the kitchen, and the acoustics were bad. And Bessie and I weren't at the head table. We were back in the back. I thought, how's he going to handle this? Well, he could see that he was going to have trouble being heard. So he stood in the chair at the head table. And he didn't think that was good enough, so he got up and stood on the tablecloth, on the table. And he said, let's start by singing, Blessed Assurance, Jesus is Mine. And he led everybody in singing. And then he began to make them want, open their eyes, make them hungry. He just really, he had them eating out of his hand. He was just great. And he did that most of the time he was finishing, and then he asked people to receive Jesus, and he didn't preach the gospel. Bessie and I were just sick. But we know that he didn't know. He hadn't. He had made them want, talked about the bad news, and asked them to receive Jesus. But what Jesus had done to save them, he didn't tell them. Now, I'm using these examples, although they happened a long time ago. Probably the greatest saint that we ever knew personally was probably Corrie ten Boom. You all knew she's, very famous. But when I was a midshipman 40 years ago, I met her before she was famous. And, you know, I was 21 years old, I guess, 22. And got to know her and didn't think a whole lot more about it. And then I graduated, went to the Korean War, came back, and was in San Diego. And I had some remarkable experiences in the Korean War, so I had invitations to speak. And the Youth for Christ director asked me if I'd speak to a high school Bible club. And then I said, sure. He said, it meets on a school bus. So I said, sure, I'd be glad to. And then he called me. He said, Jim, I'm really sorry. But he said, I've made a mistake. I've double booked. You have to share the time with some Dutch lady. So this is it, maybe a year and a half later, 2 years later, I'm not sure. And Sir Corey and I were talking to this little group of high school kids on the school bus. After it was over, I said, Corey, I said, I'm going to Japan in a few months, and I'm getting married in Japan. Oh, she said, I'm going to Japan too. Well, we parted company, and the ship came in on Friday into Yokosuka, and Bessie and I were married on Monday, and I had the duty on Tuesday. And finally, I think on Thursday or Friday, we were only 4 days in port, Bessie and I were visiting some missionary friends in Tokyo. And the phone rang, and Raleigh came back from the phone and said, some Dutch lady's lost here in Tokyo. So Corey spent the last day of our honeymoon with us. Bessie wasn't really pleased at the time, but I went back to sea, and then she had the time with Corey, and it was wonderful. So we later on, when I got out of service, we invited her to Annapolis several times. This is before The Hiding Place was written and the movie was done. And so we knew she had a great message. So in Annapolis, I took her around. People wouldn't come to hear her. It was just amazing. They just didn't come. They didn't know who she was. So I took her around to 17 different places, Bible study groups, in 1 week. And again, she was fearless. We had handed out the original book, A Prisoner in Yet, of her story before The Hiding Place. And we'd given it to Mrs. Greengold down the street. And she was so impressed with this Dutch lady who had saved the Jews that she went to her rabbi and asked if she could speak to the congregation. Well, this was a conservative and an Orthodox congregation. And so when Corey came to town, Corey and I went to this Orthodox congregation at the Jewish Community Center. And I sat there and just cringed. And she just went on. She says, Jesus Christ, once more, we're not going to get out of here alive. But anyhow, they took it from her, and she could get away with it. So, you know, she was not afraid. But anyhow, I'm not sure it was that time or one other time, I took her to 17 Bible studies, small groups. And after the week was over, I was taking her to the airport. And she said, Jim, I don't understand it. She said, I know that God gave me the gift of evangelism in Australia because many, many people were saved. And since I've been in the States, people aren't being saved. And she said, do you think God took away the gift of evangelism? I said, no. I said, the Bible says the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. No, if he gave you the gift of evangelism, you have the gift of evangelism. She said, please explain to me why people aren't being converted. I said, Corey, I've listened to you 17 times this week, and you haven't preached the gospel once. The closest you got was talk about the nail prints in his hands. He said a lot of wonderful things. And, you know, same with the power. But you ask why people aren't saved, and they're not saved without the message. And you cannot assume it. And one of the reasons we know it's so important, again, the cults take it out, and the Christians are afraid to say it. They'll say all kinds of things about Jesus, but they have a hard time speaking and preaching the gospel. Yes?
I just have a question concerning that there seems to be some points of view that say that you have to accept Jesus as Lord and or accept that he died for you and Lord of your life and some stuff like that.
A comment. No problem. Romans 10, 9 and 10. That if thou shalt confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Hey. Now, do I think that people who receive Jesus Christ as Savior are saved? Yes. But not because they use that expression. I got married 39 years ago. I got a lovely wife, a good cook, but I got more than a lovely wife and a good cook. Bessie thinks I also got her library, which I proceeded to give away. Now, when you get married, you don't say, I'm marrying you because you're so beautiful. I'm marrying you for your cooking. I'm marrying you for... No, you marry the whole woman. The Bible never says Jesus Christ as Savior. It says, to as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God. And when you receive him, you don't receive him as anything. You receive him. And you receive him, he is Lord. All right? You don't receive him in pieces. Now, people receive him as Savior. If they receive him, you know, the as Savior is redundant, unnecessary. But if people receive him as Savior with the intention of making him later, Lord later, no way are they saved. So if a person is coming to Christ in the same way he comes to us, unconditionally, no reservations, no partial Savior for a partial sinner or something like that, he's saved. I don't care what words he uses. He may say Jesus is Savior, but it's not good teaching. In the back of the Ryrie Study Bible, it has four false ways of salvation, I think, three or four. One, it says baptism, which baptism doesn't say. Then it says repentance is a false condition of salvation. And it says Jesus is Lord is a false condition of salvation. And I'm not sure what the other one was. Okay, now that's just false teaching. I mean, it happens to be right in the baptism, but the others are very clear. Now, he defines repentance as cleaning up your own act. Well, of course, if that's what it is, but that's not what it is. If it's cleaning up your own act, then that's a works contribution. But repentance isn't. It's turning away from sin, turning to the Savior who will save you, and he does the saving. But also, when you turn to him, you receive him. You receive him, whoever he is, Creator, Lord, Master, Savior. And the Scripture never says, receive him as Savior. It does say, if you confess Jesus Christ is Lord, you will be saved. Sometimes the liberal churches are, even though they may not be saved, do require that to join the church. You confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And the problem with that, there may not be no repentance or you know, other things. But they are more right in the phraseology. So in the controversy with MacArthur, I agree with John MacArthur. But he's a newcomer on the block in the sense that John Stott and G.I. Packer and many of your great, great Bible teaching evangelists, there was such a furor because he was in a, he came out of a dispensational background which had controlled fundamentalism for so many years in this country. So I think it's much healthier. And there'll be probably more real conversions. Is that an adequate answer, or I don't know. You can debate. I don't mean to.
I was just wondering if that was consistent with your four central points.
I said the first thing: who he is. Who he is. Okay, he is Lord. He is Creator. He is whoever he is. Okay, yes, it is consistent. I think I didn't dwell on it enough, but who he is and what he did. Who he is, that he is God. That he died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried and rose again from the dead. Okay, now the response to that is repentance and belief. But repentance and belief is a response to the good news. This is the good news. Repentance and belief is a response to the good news. Paul.
I'd like to ask you a question about conversion. Mm-hmm. As it hinges on the gospel. I had a young lady tell me that she was like in her mid-20s. She told me that she'd been a Christian since she was 14, but hadn't, and I hate to even use these words, but hadn't lived for Christ. I'm mm-hmm. sure you've heard that before. Until like, say recently, say like the last year or so, mm-hmm. and she made a recommitment. How important do you think it is for a person understand that maybe they weren't a Christian for the last, you know, 12, 13 years, and that something happened when they recommitted, or does the gospel need to be represented? I mean, how important is this idea of conversion?
First, in an absolute sense, not important, because if she's saved now, she's going to go to heaven. It doesn't make a whole lot of difference when she's born. In other words, if you would know when you were born physically, except somebody told you when you were born. You don't remember. The fact that you're alive is the most important thing. Where it is important is when she starts telling other people the gospel, then it's better not to have this baggage on, because people assume that it's okay to be, quote, converted and nothing happened. A fellow that you and I both know came to me one time. We were talking. He's a Christian. I asked him when he's converted. He said 4 years ago. And when Josh McDowell came to the University of Idaho. And he said, it made a lot of sense to me. And I signed the card and I received Christ and I was converted in. I said, well, did your life change? He said, what do you mean? I said, well, what were you like before? Oh, he said, you know, alcohol, drugs, women, you know. I said, well, what was it like afterwards? He said, well, you know, alcohol, drugs, women. I said, well, you're not there now. Oh, he said, well, a year ago, I decided that if this is true, I better get serious about it. I said, let's just say you were saved a year ago. And that makes sense. I mean, it's Jesus Christ saves us out of Galatians 5:19 into Galatians 5:21. Out of the works of the flesh into the fruit of the Spirit. And if he can't do that, then he's not much of a savior. If we're, quote, saved and we're still in the world, we can either say he can't do it or I didn't repent. So I think it's important to tell this person just... I guess I wouldn't tell her. I'd go through assurances of salvation with her. Even though she's sure of her salvation, I'd ask her.
I guess the reason I brought it up is because I am concerned that for the last 12 years she has lived a certain lifestyle, and I'm concerned that now she's made this recommitment. 12 years from now, are we at that point going to be 24 years from when she was 14? And not having changed. I'm wondering how important it is for me to try and...
I don't think it would be difficult to do. If you went through assurances of salvation with her, she would realize that she was just saved. because they say, okay, when did you start loving the brothers? When you were 14? No, I couldn't stand them. When did you have a hunger for the word? When you were 14? No. When did you become real sensitive in your conscience? Okay, now these are evidences that Scripture says that take place when you become a Christian. If she didn't have those evidences back then, it was not just the fact she didn't live the life. Even if she didn't live the life, she should have been convicted like everything if she wasn't. So it is possible that she was converted back there and didn't live the life. But she should have been hurting very much. And most of these people aren't. But I know people that are. You know, Julian Bird was really converted. And he was years in, stayed in drugs for a long time, but he was really converted back when he was 13, 14, and knew it all that time and did come back later on.